Do you feel like we have more choices now than we've ever had? Think about it for a second. If we go back, we're studying in Sunday school. I just want to set a foundation for this. So we're studying in Sunday school the will of God. And I feel like, and let's talk both for what this means for the believer and the Christian and the unbeliever as well. I feel as though in my research, I can't find many dead men that wrote on the will of God, how to discern the will of God. They wrote about holiness and God's covenant and his testimonies. And that we would live close to those things and the will of God we'd find ourselves in the midst of it. And I think...
You're already on.
Yeah.
They're allowed to go seek for the choice that best fits them. Like, people are deciding, like, you know, you look at my grandfather's era, the greatest generation, like, they'd work for a job 40 years, 45 years. You're either a pastor, a lawyer, a doctor, a farmer, like... Now, I mean, just in marketing alone, like, well, what kind of marketing do you do? Well, I do social media, online. I do this. I do that. There's just so many. I don't know if you know this, but in the time that I've been here with you, I've had 3 different employers. Like, that's unheard of years back. And so with that, there's this sense of, like, you know, just choice and ample choice. Think of the amount of restaurants that existed 100 years ago. How many, like, you go out and it wasn't really hard to sit there and make your wife choose where we're going to eat. I don't know if any of the men do this, but you just say, like, you hold them hostage. I'm not turning right or left until you tell me where we're going. Have y'all done this before? It used to be probably that the husband didn't have to worry about this because there was only one restaurant in town. An amen, right? We knew we were going to the Western Sizzler or the First Cafeteria or the Piccadilly. With all these ample choices, there's a temptation, I believe, that, like, people go for counseling and therapy and all these different things, and they want a quick, easy slot machine advisory. That's like, give me a quick, easy answer. And I feel like that's creeped its way the wrong direction. Like, where secular has come into the sacred. And there's a lot of people who believe in easy Christianity, that God is like a slot machine and you just cry out, like, God, give me wisdom. Which choices should I make? And honestly, a lot of the time it's, God, I'm going to dictate this, but I'm going to give you 2 choices, God. Which out of these 2 ways should I go? And I think that there's a danger to that. And I found that danger reading loud in Psalm 25 for my own life this week. So there's some in Psalm 25 that I'm not going to be able to give you all of its beauty. English just doesn't allow us to do it. For example, it's an acrostic poem. Does anybody know what an acrostic poem is? An acrostic poem, A is for apple, B is for banana, C is for carrot. Like, you have the alphabet and it goes down through. This is the Hebrew Bible in its Hebrew native language. It's an acrostic. And there's only 2 exceptions to that. There's a missing letter, and the alphabet in Hebrew doesn't end in P. But if you take the first letter of the first stanza, the first letter of the middle stanza and the last letter, or the first letter of the last stanza, comes up with the Hebrew verb teach or to learn. And this is a teaching psalm. This is David. He wrote a poem that he could teach the people of God, that they'd be able to remember, that when they're trying to discern the will of God, they could recite this poem and they would be able to know, well, here's the process and the prerequisites that are necessary for me to know the will of God. And so I wish that we could all read Hebrew. We would read this and challenge each other to memorize it. It's not as easy to memorize in the English because there's not that easy step-by-step memorization tool. But this is like a catechism. There's two voices that you'll see in here. There's a first voice, which is all written in the first person singular. And then there's almost like this second voice that comes out that's like the teacher. That's like, hey, let me encourage you. Right back to that first person who's writing in the situation. Right back to the teacher who reminds again and brings back clarity. Back to that original first person. And then it ends with almost, you get the sense of, oh God, redeem Israel. Almost like where they came together, the first person, and they answered in verse 22 and they said, let's say this together. So I would like to try something where we read together. Lauren's going to put up there on the screen. This is 22 verses. It'll be long. It's in ESV. But let's read it. Let's read it together. 22 verses. The first part, this is Psalms 25, 1 through 7. I will read this as the first person. The next section is going to be verses 8 through 12. Will you go to that next slide? 8 and 10. That will be the teacher. I'm going to let you be the teacher. You will read 8 and 10. Verse 11 will be me as the one who's reading in first person again. And then it'll go back to you in 12 through 14 as the teacher. And then me as the first person in 15 through 21. And then in 22, we'll read together. You're the teacher. You're the one who's bringing wisdom and counsel. And I'm going to be the first person who's crying out. My situation, David's situation, our situation. We feel lonely. We feel guilty. There's a lot of shame. I feel confused. And you as the teacher are going to point me to the remedy of that. And you will hear all of this confusion and this trouble and this lack of clarity. You're going to hear it in my voice. You're going to hear my shame. And I'm praying. This is a prayer. So as I pray this to my Lord, it's like you're coming alongside me in prayer and you're teaching me of the goodness of God. Yes? Okay, here we go. This is going to be first person. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. The teacher. Sorry. This is still 1 through 7. My bad. Verses 8 will be the next one. So this is still me. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, or my transgressions, hear the guilt and shame. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Verse 8. Verse For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my troubles, and forgive all of my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Then together, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, I do pray that you would help me and aid me in teaching through your good word. Lord, as we look to David's prayer here, his poem, Lord, I pray that we would find for ourselves not only a similarity in our situation, full of fear, loneliness, guilt, and confusion very often, but Lord, may we find that we may ask God for answers and we may pray for guidance. But as we pray for guidance, there's some prerequisites in the way that we position ourselves before the Lord. That we come to him not only as Savior and atoning Jesus, but we come to him as great counselor and authoritative advisor. Lord, that you would be Lord of our life, not just forgiver of our soul. And as we come to you, may we come humbly and meek. Maybe we come with a heart that is full of obedience. May we come in a fear by your presence and the closeness of having a holy God next to us. And Lord, like David encourages, may we wait and be patient. Lord, this is our prayer. Lord, I pray that I would use this time wisely to walk through the word. I pray that your spirit would take us out and would continue to do the work that you've already begun. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So in verses 1 through 7, you heard a lot of those situations. You hear the fear, but you also hear faith along with that fear. The word for faith in the New Testament is pretty much made up of hope, trust, belief, like in the English, like trust. Like, how much do you, when we say put your faith in Jesus, like, how much do you trust the Lord? And that's part of what's going on here. He's saying, like, oh Lord, to you, I lift up my soul. Like, I put my whole being before you. And he says, why do I do that? Oh my God, in you I trust. And then he goes right to this sense of shame. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me and laugh over me, standing over me. Let me not be put down, but Lord, bring me up. Indeed, none who wait for you, none who patiently groan and plead and go for you in prayer and bring before you this heart of meekness and humbleness and this willingness to be obedient, not only in spirit, but in heart and attitude and who have fear before the Lord, they won't be put to shame. The ones who will be ashamed are the people that are wantonly treacherous. Treacherous, like here, it's not just wantonly unrighteousness, but treacherous, meaning he's not their Lord. He's turned away from their advice. Those people that have run from the commands of God and decided to choose otherwise, they're treacherous. Like treachery will be the thing that will lead to shame. I sense that he is praying in himself, saying, Lord, let that not be found in me. So he doesn't want to be treacherous. So he goes off in verse 4. make known to me, make me to know intimately your ways. O Lord, teach me your paths. If you've ever coached, there is, I don't know how to say this when kids try out for you. The number one thing I'm looking for, talent. No. Coachableness. What is the value of coachableness? What is the value of realizing you haven't arrived? When I turned 18, I'd arrived. Took my first job out of state shortly after. Went to go work in Texas. I was a big boy. Drove that 1991 Chevy Astro van full of confidence that it was going to take me there. Worked out of state at a camp. Got really bold thereafter. We had 3 semesters. I'd arrived. Dad, I'll be fine. I'm going to go live with 12 guys, and we're going to go work in Colorado. I've arrived. Like, we're good. I'm a man now. And then I met Christina. Asked her to marry me. Today's our anniversary. 19 years. I have no idea how I fooled her. 19 years. Best sales job I ever did. I thought I arrived. I was no longer in the minor leagues. I was in the major leagues. People, like, didn't believe me. There's a funny, can never remember the name of the movie, where this fake cartoon shows a picture of his, you know, girlfriend. She's real. Like, I definitely had that experience where, you know, I'm serious. I've arrived. She's going to marry me. And she was living in New Zealand. Nobody believed it. You know, like, no. Like, no, I've arrived. And then I realized really quickly in your first month of marriage, if everybody remembers that first month of marriage, you have not arrived. You don't even use the toothpaste correctly. Like, you have not arrived. And then I had my first child, Meredith. And I was like, now I've arrived. I'm a dad. Now I know what it means. Like, what more troubles could come? And then I remember at like 1 o'clock in the morning when she won't stop and go to sleep, and it's because, you know, like, we're just sitting there in the hallway, literally just, we are both just crying, so tired, trying to figure out, like, why is she crying? Why did you do that to us? But we felt like we'd arrived, and then all of a sudden we realized that we hadn't. 2 kids, 3 kids, 4 kids later, several jobs later, I've just fully committed to the fact that I have not arrived. Maybe when I'm a grandparent, no. You just never arrive. We always need to be coachable. We always need to learn. Where do we go to learn? You don't know enough of the Bible. You don't know enough of God's word. You have grasped a mere smidge of his character. You think you know God's love. And it is grand and glorious seen in Jesus. One day when you behold him face to face. People question, like, aren't you going to get bored in heaven? Singing those songs over and over? No. For all eternity, we will learn of our God and ask him for more, and we will break off into liturgy and song. God, we can't hold it anymore. You've said too much glorious truths. Just let us sing. For all eternity. And he's saying, like, listen to this coachableness. And I think it's good for us. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. Teach me. For you are the God of my salvation, for I wait for you all day long. And then he says this word, Zakar, remember your mercy, O Lord, your steadfast love. For they have been from of old. This is who you've been. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions according to your steadfast love. Remember me. I don't have a perfect memory. Like, my parents tell stories of, like, when I was young, those transgressions of my past. And I'm like, I don't remember that. And I don't know if it's them, maybe it's their memory or my memory. But you know, the Lord has not forgotten any of your transgressions. He doesn't have a problem. He doesn't remember them. Why? Because they're atoned for in Jesus. And you have the psalmist here saying, remember not these transgressions. Like, he's not even listing them off. Why? Because they're too numerous, and I've forgotten many of them. But still, don't let my transgressions get in the way from you teaching me and leading me and guiding me in the way I should go. And then he says, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Because of God's goodness, the character of his goodness, he is good in all things and in all ways. And then the teacher comes in. I want to walk through four prerequisites. And I think this is the most important thing we could take away today. The four things I think that the teacher is trying to teach the person here that is in the first person. One, I believe that he is trying to teach that there's a meekness of spirit, a humbleness of spirit that comes to God asking for God to show his ways to us. Hear it in verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. My translation, he leads the humble or meek in what is right and teaches the humble his ways. What does humility mean? What is meekness? Is it something, a character trait that we talk a lot about? If you go to a school and you look in their gym, they have their three characteristics, their pillar. How often do you see meekness? How often do you see humility? What a great, godly characteristic for the believer to be humble and meek. What is meekness? Meekness is coming, humility is coming before the Lord and already deciding that whatever the Lord says is right. Jesus didn't claim many characteristics and brag about himself too often. But you know what one he did say? What? Meek and gentle or lowly in spirit, so come to me. Jesus, our Savior, in his life on earth in ministry, is saying that one of his most characteristics that you should know about me, come to me. Why? Because I am meek and lowly. What does that mean? I've already decided that whatever God lays before me is right and true. And Jesus knew what that meant, the joy of the cross. I've already decided that if this is God's plan and his will, if this is God's will and design as he's guiding me to the cross, there I go. Because the one who said it. And I think for us, if we are to be set apart, if God has truly saved you, and you've repented and believed in Jesus Christ, then it means that you've made him Lord, owner, master, boss. It means that he is authoritative to you. And you decide before you ask for guidance, Lord, whatever you say, you already have my yes. Think about Moses. Moses is credited with being meek in the Old Testament. How else would you lead over a million people through the wilderness for over 40 years? By already deciding whatever the Lord says is right. Number one, The teacher says that there are four prerequisites to knowing the will of God in your life. And I would say, number one, we should be humble and we should be meek and we should be decided that whatever the Lord says is right. I am resolved. Whatever the Lord says is right and true and my yes. Two, in verse 10, let's read it. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Here, covenant, obviously meaning to Moses and the laws, the testimonies of what are true. There's an intimacy here. Who he's saying all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness, that he gives steadfast love and he gives faithfulness. And the paths that we find ourselves on of trouble, of shame and guilt and lacking a confidence in what we should do because of some confusion or this fear, like that we've got this place of, we find ourselves on a path of obedience. And if we're on a path of obedience, not just our spirit bent in meekness and humility, but a heart that is quick to obey, then we find that the whole time we've been in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so here he's saying that, like, for us, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who do what? Keep his covenants and keep his testimonies. If you want to know the will of God, it's not, again, a slot machine. I would argue from this text, the WWJD bracelet, what would you do, or what would Jesus do? You remember this fad? I laughed at all the different people that would wear it, and I was like, what would Jesus do? What do you know what Jesus did? Like, it's a cool bracelet, but the whole point of this is, if you're going to ask yourself that question, you have to know what Jesus did. So do you know what Jesus did? And so we made a shirt back when I was a youth pastor. We made a shirt that said, how can I do what Jesus would do if I don't know what Jesus did? And we put all of those just letters, like WWJD, and people would be like, what's that shirt mean? And we'd walk them through it. But it's true for us today. The way to know how to respond to the Lord in every situation, God gave us in the covenants and in the testimonies, gave us a way that we can analyze every situation that you're in on the path that God has you on. Am I loving the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Am I loving my neighbor as myself? How is my tongue doing? Am I giving false testimony? In how many situations does don't give false testimony come up in every day of your life? That one truth. Do not gossip. How often could that guide you this week? You shall have no other gods before me. At what moment is that not applicable to God's will for you with every breath? Yes? So we should know and be obedient before his presence. Actually, the word for obedience in a lot of the different New Testament is under. To hear underneath. To know that there is, it carries this idea of, like, if God is God and I have a meekness to already know that whatever he says is yes, then I understand that I have no authority not to be obedient. When I hear him speak, I do and obey. Now, we struggle in our sin, but we quickly repent and believe and run back to a heart full of obedience, empowered by the Spirit, because what Christ has accomplished in a new birth within us. Let's keep on going. Verses 12 and 14. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. Now, this is a tricky verse. A lot of people are wondering, him will he instruct in the way he should choose? Is that he should choose being God's choice? him will he instruct in the way that God so chooses? Or is he saying, him will he instruct in the way that the man should choose? Yes and yes. I think you could look at it both ways and not be in trouble. God has a sovereign choice. And he works within us in his providence. He works within us in his sovereignty for us to make real, culpable decisions. So he is saying here this idea of fear. So is this fear a trembling or a shaking? Is it that kind of fear? What kind of fear is this? If you go to verse 13, his soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. And then it says, verse 14, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. What kind of a fear is in friendship? Like, that's a question. I told y'all last week how I do my sermon prep. Like, I tried over and over, fear, friendship? Like, how are these together? Y'all got an answer? Honor, revere, reverence, right? Tremble. I came to believe it's the closeness. You ask a kid, if I was to ask any of my kids, any of your kids, tell me about friendship. What does the word friend mean? They're like, oh, she's my BFF. She's my best friend. Describe it. Well, we have no secrets among us. We tell each other everything. Meredith had a sleepover, or Genevieve had a sleepover this weekend with a friend. Meredith stayed up until 4 a.m. It's the normal time that I go to bed or get up, 4 a.m. And I was like, what were you doing? You know what they were doing? Talking. Everett. Maybe boys wouldn't do that. Everett's like, psst. Like, why weren't you playing games? If you're just talking, go to bed. A friendship, like where they just sit and talk. The closeness, where there's no secrets among them. So I challenge myself, is it a fearful thing that would make the hair on my neck stand up? That the holy God who created all things is my friend. And there is no secrets among us. Started to kind of sit in that for a second. It raises the hair on your arms to think that right now, God is with us. The intimacy of a God who's been guiding you. Brian, he leads me in the paths of righteousness through the valley. To the water. Not from afar, close enough to use a staff and a rod. Like, that's the fear, I think, that's here, of knowing that it's not some distant, ambivalent God. Like, it's an intimate, close, indwelling God. So again, prerequisite for how do I know the will of God? Meekness and humility, that whatever God says, yes. 2, an obedience of heart. I will obey. Quickly, I will turn. Quickly, immediate obedience. 3, in intimacy and in friendship with no secrets, like ultimate secret revealed to us. What is the secret revealed of all ages? That in Jesus Christ, the iniquities of all have been put on him. The mystery of all time. Listen, God, our God, the God of the Bible, has reached in intimately into your heart and made it a heart of flesh. Came very near you and has whispered the goodness of Jesus and saved you. Lastly, patience to wait for God's perfect positioning. I was like, let's see how many P's I can put on that one. This is one I struggled with as well. And I had like 30 that I was going to do, and I narrowed it down to 4. I think Brian was in there praying for me this morning. This is the fourth point I decided to pick, and I think it's because selfishly it teaches me more than it might teach you. Do you ever feel like God, in your patience with God or God's patience with you, that he's ever looked at you and said, you're not ready? Or maybe his providence, he was like, it's not the right time. Like, we are an instant gratification people. I believe Christians who have Jesus of the Bible as their Lord must learn patience. Because it is not about your timing. And it's a good thing that it's not our timing. If it was our timing, we would be in trouble. One more story real quick. Had a person that worked with me at one of my employments who said, I'm going to pray that Theo wakes up one morning and in the crib you're going to find his rods and his, you're going to find them outside of his body just laying in the crib. Now, this was a name it, claim it, truly a good Oklahoman, if you know of what's gone on in Oklahoma. They were of the name it and claim it prosperity gospel. And you know, at first, immediate healing sounds great. Oh, wouldn't that be great? Now, I know the promises of God. My son is going to be healed. I have no doubt. For you I trust, O God of my salvation. And Lord, if it is in glory and in heaven where my son learns that there is no more pain, then heaven will be more glorious to know that there is no more pain when you're in the presence of God. If it means that for me, mostly Christina, that heaven is not full of doctor's appointments and insurance claims and doctors who don't understand, who claim to be like all-knowing, that in heaven there will be no confusion or clarity needed, no doctor's appointments to manage, no paperwork to file, then so be it, Lord. I'll be patient. And it's cyclical. Why? In humility and in meekness, I know that his way is right. His timing is good, always. Lastly, and we'll end with this. I love how in verse 22, you get this coming together of the two voices. And it really, I just circled it. In my Bible, it's got a little square around it. I was like, well, this just doesn't make sense at all. Like, everything was individualized. It was the I. Like, this stands out like crazy. He's been praying and petitioning for himself. The teacher has been saying, hey, this is individually what you should do. And then verse 22, he says, redeem Israel. Like, it's good for us to realize that, like, though I just talked about some of my issues, like, we're all in this place together. Freeman and Linda. They're having some medical issues right now. Friends and coworkers that we're trying to lead to the Lord. Family that we're trying to lead to the Lord. Not something unique to me. So all of a sudden he started praying for his church. He started praying for the people of God. And he's asking them what? Redeem Israel. Buy back. Redeem Israel. O God, out of all his troubles. You know, in Psalms 136, another place where it uses this phrase, David says this, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Ultimately, David believed that the troubles ultimately would be redeemed. And it would be what? In the person and work of Jesus Christ. So, my warning to you today, Jesus is a very appealing scapegoat. Jesus is a very appealing way to keep yourself out of hell. I could get everybody to raise your hand in here by saying, who wants to go to clouds in the sky and be with God, who's always good? Who wants to go to hell, fire, brimstone, gnashing of teeth? All for group A over here, all for group B over there. Jesus said this. Jesus said, go tell them, go past the highways, the byways, the hedges. Go and tell them that they're all invited to a banqueting feast. Tell them all to come. Go past the varsity. Go past the JV. Go to the sophomores. Go to the freshmen. Go to the B teamers. Like, go get out there and tell them you can come to the banquet hall of the king, the wedding feast, and you can drink of the cup. And you know what he said then afterwards? It's almost like he was like, come, follow me. You have to eat my body and drink my flesh. You got to let the dead bury the dead. You got to lay it down to pick it up. You got to make me Lord. There's a lot of people that will run to Jesus for the atoning Savior. I believe strongly that Psalms 25 is encouraging us that when you come to Jesus as the atoning Savior and you repent and believe in this Jesus of the Bible, not an imagined Jesus, but this Jesus of the Bible, the Holy Spirit works within you where you make him Lord. And you are meek. And you're humble before this Lord. And you've already decided yes to his commands. That you're obedient immediately. Why? Because my heart obeys joyfully this Lord. There's a sense of fear in knowing that there's no secrets amongst us because he is close and he is present, guiding and leading me with his staff and his rod, and they're good to me because they lead me to green pastures and waters that I can drink. And ultimately, I will wait. I'll pray again. And again, and again, and again, but Lord, I will wait. Because his timing is right. So, today, if you've not made him atoning Savior by crying out to Jesus Christ, do it. At the same time, make him Lord. If you're heavy balanced on atoning Savior and you think of the benefits of Jesus Christ's blood only for the forgiveness of sins and you do not think about it, what it means for him to be your authoritative guide, then today repent and believe more and go home, read his word as authoritative counselor, almighty wise God. Like, application galore. And when you struggle to think, does God really guide us? Does God really know what's best for me? Go to his word, his promises, his covenants, and his testimonies. And if you do, and you submit in meekness and humility and obedient to the path, you'll find his everlasting, steadfast love right where you're at. So just be patient and continue in the word. Already have your yes on the table. Yes, Lord. atoning Savior, and Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for Psalms 25. It is good. Thank you for David, for using David, for his poetry. And even though in Hebrew we can't see the catechism style because we're reading in English, Lord, I pray that that we will not be done with this text, but we will chew on it more and more and more all through the day. Lord, we love you again. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.